Well, I wonder if you've given any thought this past week, this past month, this past year, to the fact that God's judgment hangs over this world like a sword ready to fall. The only thing that prevents it from falling now is his word. Not yet. The time has not yet come. Every week during the Wednesday prayer meeting and then our open prayer time here, do we herald God's mercy, his patience, his love, his healing power, his protection? And all of these things are right and good and true, and we should be thanking God for his outpouring of these blessings upon us. But let us not think for a moment that our God is the kind old grandpa in the sky who's ready to dole out sweets from his pocket to all his loving grandchildren who come with empty hands. Yes, it is true that God is love, but that's not all that he is. He is holy. He is just. And we as people bemoan the injustice that we see, and we're frustrated by the lack of justice that is brought against evil. And while those who aren't believers see the only opportunity for justice as taking place in this life, we cannot think in those terms. Evil people have escaped legal prosecution. Evil nations have done what they pleased, and we are often too insignificant to bring about justice on that type of scale. But we know that justice will be done. Judgment will ultimately come, pronounced by the perfect judge who knows the very hearts of men. But let us not think that God's justice, God's judgment, will only be poured out on those whose evil that we can clearly see. Every sinful action, every sinful word, every evil thought demands justice because it is an affront against a holy God who requires our obedience as his creatures. Sin as disobedience to God requires punishment. And so divine judgment hangs over all of us because of our sin. You continue to reject Jesus? Judgment. You speak words to tear down others? Judgment. Your heart boasts in your own perceived superiority over others? Judgment. You do not even sit here today in these chairs with clean hands because there have been times this past week where your heart revealed its sinfulness. Someone cut you off on the road and you got angry. You had a fight with a family member over some petty issue. You gave into temptation. And at that moment, idolatry reigned in your heart as you desired something else more than you desired God. All of that demands judgment. But this is not limited to just us as individuals. Judgment hangs over our nation because of its great sin. We are a nation that loves to murder its own children. Judgment. Schools and institutions and businesses fly pride flags in defiance of God's created order. Judgment. On Tuesday, when Catherine Connolly was inaugurated as president of Ireland and a Muslim imam prayed to Allah to ask for blessings for the nation. Judgment. These are not words that make you liked. These are not words that make you popular, but they are necessary words for our day and age. We live like there are no consequences, and we sin like there is no judgment. And yet the entire Bible, the whole story of Scripture, stands as a warning to us that the Lord does not sweep sin under the rug. Sin brings judgment. Adam eats the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and judgment comes. Death enters into the world, and he and his wife are exiled out of Eden. Pharaoh disobeys God and refuses to let his people go. Judgment comes in the form of plagues and death. Israel leaves Egypt, but they sin against Yahweh, and their heart is not for him, and so they must wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that first generation dies away, except for two people. Moses disobeys God and strikes the rock instead of speaking to it, and for his disobedience, he's not allowed to enter into the promised land, and he dies on a mountain. Both Israel and Judah continually break the covenant. They disobey God's commands, even though the Lord sends prophet after prophet after prophet to call them back. They don't listen. Their hearts are hard. And so judgment comes. The Assyrians and the Babylonians, they kill, they destroy, and they take the people into exile. Well, before us this morning in Matthew chapter 3 is a reminder of this truth. Yahweh, who is long-suffering and patient, is also holy and just, and what he has said, he will do. Judgment comes for those who refuse to turn to him in repentance. And so if you have your Bibles, look to Matthew chapter 3, and we're going to read the first 12 verses. Matthew chapter 3, 1 to 12. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Well, this morning, I want to address this text in 3 points, all of which remind us that God will bring judgment on sin and against those who refuse to turn to him in faith. And so if you are a note taker, the 3 points are these. First, the Genesis warning. Second, the covenantal warning. And third, the eschatological warning. And so first, we begin with the Genesis warning. We've seen throughout the book of Genesis and in many other books of the Bible as well that stories are told with echoes of the Adam and Eve narrative to bring our minds back to the disobedience of that first man and woman and then to their subsequent punishment. And so we have, for example, Genesis 6, where we read that the heavenly beings called the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were good, beautiful, and they took as their wives any they chose, right? And this in turn led to great judgment, the flood. This calls our minds back to Genesis 3, when Eve saw that the tree was good for food and took of its fruit and the judgment that followed. Or we can think of Genesis 16, when Sarai tells Abram to go into her servant Hagar and produce an offspring for her. And we're told in chapter 16, verse 2, "And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai." And what follows is marital disharmony because of the consequences of what Abram has done. And all of this harkens back to Genesis 3 when the Lord told Adam, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife." And then judgment is brought down because of what Adam did. Now those are two easy examples to see, and we covered those and many more in much more detail as we went through Genesis. But here in Matthew, once again, the Genesis echoes abound, not just as a nice way of telling the story, but as a warning that when you disobey the Lord, when you sin against him, judgment is always what awaits. So notice the setting in verse 1. We're in the wilderness. We're in the wilderness with John the Baptist. The wilderness was a place that was considered untamed. It was unordered, just like the earth in Genesis 1-2. In fact, in Deuteronomy 32:10, the same word is used to describe the wilderness from which God rescued Israel as that term that's used to describe the earth in Genesis 1-2. It was empty. It was formless, is what we usually say. The wilderness is, in a sense, the anti-Eden. John also declares that the kingdom of heaven is near. Genesis 1 was about God establishing his heavenly throne room in his cosmic temple from which he will rule over his creation. You also have the juxtaposition of heaven and earth, right? There's this contrast between the wilderness and the various regions of Judea and Jordan. So you've got the earth and the heavenly kingdom. John also gives a command on behalf of the Lord. Repent. Right? Then the people come out to him to be baptized, the concept that we saw that began in Genesis 1, and of which I'll have more to say about that in a later sermon. And they're being baptized in a river. Right? Genesis 2 mentions that a river flowed out of Eden. But even more than that, Genesis 13:10 describes the Jordan Valley as a place that was well-watered everywhere, like the garden of Yahweh. In verse 7, we're told that the Pharisees and Sadducees come to John's baptism. They're not coming because they want to repent and be baptized. Their hearts are wicked. So these two groups have entered into this Genesis scene. And what does John call them? You brood of vipers, right? You offspring of serpents. The battle described in Genesis 3:15 is ongoing. The serpents have returned. And what does John call them to do? To obey the Lord, to repent of their sins, and then what? And bear fruit, good fruit. They must be trees that bear good fruit. All of this is bringing up Edenic imagery. These Pharisees and Sadducees, along with the rest of Israel, must repent of their sins and come back to Yahweh. Otherwise, what will happen? Well, just like the Genesis story, judgment will come. John says in verse 10, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. The garden imagery continues. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Judgment will come upon you, O Israel, if you do not heed the warning of the garden. Rejecting the command of the Lord to repent only leads to exile and to destruction. So the echoes of Genesis abound. But second, we see there is a covenantal warning. And by that, I mean the Mosaic covenant is still in place at this time. John the Baptist does not stand as a prophet of the new covenant, but of the old covenant. And so what he proclaims, he does so consistently with all the other prophets that have come before him. But what are the Old Testament prophets? They are basically covenant lawyers. Israel has broken the covenant, and so Yahweh sends his prophets to declare to them, listen, Israel, you have broken the covenant, you have turned to other gods, you have disobeyed my commands, your heart is not for me, turn from your ways, repent and come back to me, and I will still be your God. But if you don't, my wrath will fall like fire. Destruction will come, and you will be exiled from your land. Listen to what the Lord says through Jeremiah, the prophet, in Jeremiah 4:1. If you return, O Israel, O Israel, declares Yahweh, to me you should return. If you remove your detestable things from your presence and do not waver. You see, this is the idea behind repentance. It is turning from your sin. From the detestable things in your life, from that which dishonors God and turning to the Lord. It is a godly sorrow over how you have lived. acted, thought, spoken, and with a contrite heart turning to the Lord to find grace and mercy. This is what the prophets called Israel to. But did they heed the call? No. And so God was true to his word. Judgment came. The question is, has Israel learned her lesson? The people are back in their land, but they're still ruled by foreign powers. Have their hearts fully turned to Yahweh? Well, their response to the call of yet another prophet will show where their hearts really are. And so John the Baptist comes, proclaiming the same thing as all the other prophets: repent, turn back to Yahweh, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That did not make John popular. And it won't make you popular. The same declaration is what we proclaim. This is part of the gospel call. Men and women everywhere must repent of their sins. We cannot drop this. A pastor or a church which does not call people to repent is not proclaiming the whole gospel. We must be bold, and yet we must make such declarations with gentleness. This is John's message, and the people came out to him. But then so too do the Sadducees and Pharisees. The Sadducees were the aristocrats of the time, who were the traditionalists and ran the temple. And as such, they had their hands in both the political and religious affairs of Israel. They were often at direct odds with the Pharisees. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were concerned with a strict purity. And their influence in the political realm is debated, but their pursuit of purity went beyond just following God's law. They argued that there were many traditions that were passed down that the people had to obey. Right? These were the leaders of Israel. And what does John call them to do? He likewise calls them to repent. Every Wednesday, we pray for our government, but we should also not be afraid to call them to repent of their sins. The Lord has placed men and women in positions of authority and power, but they are still just men and women. They still need the gospel. They still need to turn from their ways and come to Christ. John the Baptist had no problem calling the leaders to repent. Here before him was the aristocratic priestly class and the morally pure in their own eyes Pharisees. And he tells them, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Your high up aristocratic position means nothing. Your empty moral standing based on tradition means nothing. Where is the fruit that is consistent with one who has sincerely repented? That's the evidence of a changed heart. Where is the grief over sin? Where is the hatred for sin? Where is the sorrow for having dishonored your Lord? Israel may be back in the land at this time, but their hearts are still far from him. Repentance is the eschatological characteristic of God's people, which brings about the true end of exile. John, however, anticipates their answer. He knows what they're going to say. "You've got it wrong, John. Repentance is not needed to be in God's kingdom. We are descendants of our father, the great Abraham, with whom God made himself a covenant. We are part of his kingdom by being related to him." And what's John's response? "I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Now, don't miss the weight of that statement. He's telling the leaders of Israel in front of this large crowd, what you think defines God's people, the true Israel, is not genealogy, it's not food laws, it's not festival observances. In fact, it's not any of those things which marks the nation of Israel as separate from all the other nations. What defines God's people is a lowly, humble, contrite, repentant heart. You see, what John was doing in that statement was reframing how Israel needed to think about her own national identity and their current situation. God could just as easily raise up children for Abraham whose hearts grieve over sin from the stones, and they would be counted as God's people. Repentance matters more than genealogical pedigree. Kids, what this means for you is that you are not a Christian because your parents are. You must repent of your sins. Your heart must be right with God. Well, what will happen to Israel if she doesn't repent? Judgment will come. John says in verse 10, even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John is not saying judgment will eventually come. He's highlighting the imminence of it. It's not far off. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. It's already begun. John is, in fact, using Old Testament imagery of judgment here. In Jeremiah 11:16, the prophet is crying out against the house of Israel and against the house of Judah. And he says, Yahweh once called you a green olive tree, beautiful with good fruit. But with the roar of a great tempest, he will set fire to it, and its branches will be consumed. You see, judgment is coming for Israel unless they repent, and this is their opportunity. John says in verse 11, what I'm doing right now, this water baptism that you see, this is a demonstration of your repentance, having confessed your sins. Now is the time for this water baptism, because the one who comes after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. Now pay attention to the end of verse 11 and verse 12. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The question is, who is the you? He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Who is the you? He's talking to the leaders of Israel and all those who've come out to him. This baptism with the Holy Spirit and fire is not about Christian baptism. This has nothing to do with Acts 2. This is judgment on Israel. This is a baptism of judgment. Jesus himself speaks of his sacrifice on the cross as a baptism of judgment. He asked James and John in Mark 10:38, are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? This was a baptism of judgment that he was going to undergo on the cross. So when John says, when the one coming arrives, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, he means judgment will fall. We may not realize it, but the word we translate as spirit, breath, wind, right, all the same word in both Hebrew and Greek, is used with fire in the Old Testament to describe judgment. Listen to Isaiah 30:27-28. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger, and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury, and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His spirit, his breath, his spirit is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction. Or in Isaiah 4:4, we read, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by the spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. But now listen to Jeremiah 15:7. I have winnowed them with a winnowing fork in the gates of the land. I have bereaved them. I have destroyed my people. They did not turn from their ways. You see, this is why verse 12 follows on verse 11. In fact, even though most of your English translations start verse 12 as a new sentence, it's actually a dependent. It's a dependent clause on what comes at the end of verse 11 there. They go together, and so we could translate it like this. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, whose winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John is calling on Israel as the last and greatest prophet to repent and be baptized, confessing their sins. Otherwise, a final and great national judgment will befall them. Not only did Israel as a whole not repent, but John the Baptist is beheaded, and the people cry out for the crucifixion of the very Messiah they had long been waiting for. They had rejected Yahweh, and they had killed his son. And so, in 70 AD, this judgment came. The Roman Empire put an end to the first Jewish revolt by razing Jerusalem and destroying the temple. Interestingly, Josephus, a first century Jewish Roman Jewish historian, records that after the destruction of 70 AD, some of the Jews looked around at the rubble and they believed that what had happened was punishment, just punishment brought about by God for the killing of John the Baptist. And so judgment came. Judgment came. Now don't think, though, that these warnings are not for you also. The Genesis warning, the covenantal warning are reminders to you as well that God's judgment still hangs over this world. And that is the third and final point, the eschatological warning. God will justly and rightly bring judgment on sinners who refuse to repent and whose hearts are far from him. And as sure as it came to Adam and Eve in the garden, and as sure as it came to Israel in 70 AD, it will come to you. There will be a day when all must stand before the great and just judge, and as you stand there alone in your sin, the only verdict that can rightly be made is guilty. And what then? What then? Many, many years ago, in fact, it was the 8th of July, 1741, Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon titled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Let me read to you just one paragraph from this sermon. Edwards said, "O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. And you have no interest in any mediator, and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have ever done, nothing you can do to induce God to spare you one moment." When Matthew writes in 3:12, that his winnowing fork is in his hand and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. There is an eschatological truth there as well. That is what awaits those who refuse to believe. The call of John the Baptist is still the call today. Repent of your sins. Turn from evil. Turn from trying to show how great you are. Turn from your hard heart, because otherwise judgment is what awaits. And yet, that eschatological judgment, in one way, has already come. Let me take you back to Mark 10:38, to verse I mentioned a little while ago. Jesus says to John and James, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Jesus was about to endure the wrath of God as a substitute for every sinner who would believe in him. This baptism that Jesus is talking about is a baptism of judgment. Your hope in this life is not to stack up good moral purity points like the Pharisees. It's not to gain positions of power and influence like the Sadducees. Your hope in this life is to heed the call to repent of your sins and turn to Jesus, who on the cross died for you, experienced the judgment for you, became sin for you. That is your only hope. Only then, in the courtroom of the great judge, will your sin stand against you. But Christ, your mediator, will stand up in your place and declare, "The debt has been paid." I have taken the punishment on his behalf, on her behalf. There are no charges to bring. And only then will a pronouncement be given, "Not guilty." My friends, your time on this earth is very short. You do not know your last day. You may think you have years before you, not realizing you have just days. Hear these words. Repent and believe in Christ. He is your only hope. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that not one person would leave here without feeling the weight of the judgment, the righteous, holy judgment that hangs over us as sinners. And that you would use that weight to convict our hearts that we must repent. We must seek you. We must turn from our ways, confessing our sins, and realize we have nowhere to turn to but to Christ. Help us to see that on the cross, he wasn't just crucified, but on the cross, he was our sacrificial substitute who bore the judgment in our place if we just but believe in him. Help all here to believe. Lord, as we prayed earlier this morning, we pray again now. Help this nation to repent of their sins, to turn away from evil, to trust in Christ. Our only hope, it's what Christ has done. So help us to believe. Help us to cling to him with all that we are. Help us to be bold in our proclamations, to call others to repent. And yet to do so lovingly, knowing that what awaits any who don't repent, who refuse to believe, is judgment, righteous judgment. Help us to believe, Lord. And let us live every day that you give us in thankful gratitude that Christ willingly became our substitute to endure the wrath so that we might be forgiven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand now as we sing Man of Sorrows. Let's stand and sing.